Okay, so first bit of business here is I want to give a quick shout out to our Bereans in the room. And you're like, what? So this is going to shock you all, but not perfect. And some really good Bereans, Acts 17, searching the scriptures, knew that the verse that we had on page 34, that's not what John 4:14 is. So to those of you who saw that, thank you. We're going to fix a couple things on the next print. I know, it's not a shock. I can't unsee those types of errors. I really, really, really don't love that. But you know what? It's a good reminder that we're going to make mistakes for sure. So anyway, but good for you guys that caught that. That was good. There's no prize. Sorry. But good for you that you caught that. But it is a good word for us, right? Don't just flip pages. Don't just take a guide or sit into a teaching or listen to a podcast or a blog or a book. Always have that good filter on that says, hey, am I measuring this against the word? That's what we really want to do. That's where we want to be. So last week, we looked at the authority of Jesus as particularly as it relates to his title that he calls himself the Son of Man. And I love that that's kind of where the Lord led us to start, because we're going to keep seeing that title just pop up as we read John. And you're going to be able to read it in context and see what it's saying about who he is in that. So I love that. Whenever I see those titles, whether it's Son of Man or a different title, you guys know I like my colors. So the names of God, I usually, box or I line in blue, just marking the names of God. So love doing that. Okay, so this week, again, don't forget, there's three chapters there. So I'm hoping that you read all three chapters. I hope you even read them more than once. I don't think anybody was home, but I actually tried it where I read it out loud to myself. You know, nobody's there. They don't know that mom sound. But if you've got kids, it's kind of like two birds with one stone. You're reading the word to your kids and you're getting it all in. So be creative with your ways of still doing that. But it's so good. There was so much in these. I'm probably going to say this every week, but man, did it feel like there was a lot in these three chapters. We have four of the seven signs that we'll see in the entire book of John were right in this week's section that we're doing. So it was kind of crazy to see, here's all the signs. And plus, we've got a really, really profound conversation that happens in John chapter 4. So tonight what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the bare essentials of life, of what we need. And we're going to start with water. We all got to have water, right? They say that you can live without food for a while. I'd rather not try. But water, we got to have it. We got to have it. And Jesus is going to tell us several things about water in this. So we're going to look at John chapter 4, and I'm just never as good at paraphrasing something, and I just feel like the way that the word says it is better. So if I start running out of time, then you'll hear me paraphrasing later. But for now, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and look at John 4, and we're going to read this story, most of it here. And I'll stop a few times because I get real excited. So John chapter 4, this is, Jesus is going to come through Samaria, which let's just talk about that for a second. Didn't have to. This is not like this was the only way that Jesus could have traveled to where he was going. So he made a point to come here. You notice his disciples are like, yeah, no thanks. We're going to go into the village and we'll do some stuff over there. But this was not normal that a Jewish man, a good Jewish rabbi, would travel this way. So, but Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and let's read this starting in verse 7. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. No, back up. I'm skipping ahead. See, I get all excited. Okay, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew of the gift of God and who is it that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, so let's just pause there for a second. Let's talk about this woman here for a minute. And probably if you've ever darkened the door of John chapter 4, probably somebody has commented that said, well, it's kind of shocking that they would be even talking. I wish, and I can't wait, I hope I get to meet this woman someday, because I do think we have indication that she believes. To say that she is shocked would be an understatement. There are several things that this woman does not have going for her right now. So one of them I mentioned, it says in the text there, that it says that the Jews and Samaritans, they don't get along. And that goes back a long time. It goes back even to when the Greeks were coming and they were being in Jerusalem and they were settling in the region. So they have a long history. They can't stand each other. You think of your like biggest rivalry that you can think of, and it's times 10, they absolutely hate each other. So what would have been normal in this kind of situation, if Jesus is there and he is going to see this woman, he's going to ignore her, first of all. He's going to make a wide, socially distanced berth, and he is not going to go anywhere near her. He's not going to make eye contact, and he's certainly not going to talk to her. So this is the first thing that's shocking, is the fact that there's a Jew and a Samaritan here, and he acknowledges her. He looks right at her, and he speaks to her. And she notices this is a little crazy. I feel like, you know, we have in the Bible in text, it looks like it's just like, she's like, oh, why are you talking to me? No, she would have been absolutely floored that he was talking to her. So the first thing, she's a Samaritan, that's a bummer for her. Second part is that she's a woman. So women in biblical days, it's kind of funny, and I will tell you right now, I did some reading on a guy, his name is Kenneth Bailey, and he is a New Testament scholar, and he taught in the Middle East and lived in the Middle East for 40 years. And he wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, which is so great at kind of being able to peel back some of these cultural things that with our modern eyes, we just can't understand. So we've talked about the Jew and the Samaritan clash a little bit, but the other thing is that she's a woman. So a good Jewish rabbi, they didn't even speak to their wife in public. Like, that's not done. So the fact that he is speaking to her is, again, this is crazy. Why would you do this? The next thing he does, do you notice when he just asks her straight out, he says, give me a drink. So this is another, like, no. Jews and Samaritans, they do not share anything, any utensil, any vessel that would be of common use. Like, that would be unheard of. So it's, again, it's hard because in our modern eyes, we're like, well, what's the big deal? A guy talks to a gal at a well, it's not a big deal. He gets a drink, we're good to go. This just would have been absolutely unheard of, especially for that day. Treatment of women in biblical times, it wasn't great. You know, and then to add the fact that she's from Samaria. But there's one other thing that's not so great. Did you see why I had us back up, even though I know it says chapter 7 there? But it says it's the sixth hour when she shows up. That's not exactly well time for the gals. How gals did this back then is they would travel in groups. They would go, you didn't travel alone, that's right there, kind of a faux pas. But they would go in groups, and they would go when it's cooler. They would go in the early morning, or they would go late in the evening. But they're not going to go in the middle of the day. So why is this gal going to the well in the middle of the heat of the day? Probably, a couple reasons probably. Maybe she doesn't have friends that are going to walk with her, and why wouldn't she have friends? Well, as we learn later about who this woman is, she probably is a woman that has a very bad reputation. And the other women don't want to be seen with her. She doesn't want their ridicule. So she goes in the middle of the day where she knows she's going to see no one. And she runs into Jesus. So that's kind of some background. But I think it's we need to hear this, because as you read this story and how Jesus treats her, This modern context that often says that the Bible and Jesus, that, you know, misogynistic and, you know, not for women, and Jesus didn't like women, or Paul doesn't like women. They try to split them apart and say, well, you know, try reading that through this lens. You can't see it. He continually he's caring for this woman, showing compassion for her, and even honoring her. I think we'll show you that in just a minute. So let's keep going here on what happens next. Where did I stop? Okay, so I'll read back up just a little bit in verse 10. If you knew of the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, he's adding a little word there that she's going to go, I don't know what you mean there. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? By the way, her saying our would have kind of been a political, like, He's our father, too. That would have not been cool between Jews and Samaritans. He gave us the well, and he drank from himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her,
He's going to drive the point home of where he's going. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Here's where Jesus is going to start drawing this distinction with, I'm glad that you're here for the water, but here's the thing. This water, it's not going to be the thing that satisfies you. Now, she doesn't get this quite yet. She doesn't understand this living water concept. And you can tell because her next question is like, oh, this sounds cool. Let's do this. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and I won't have to come here and draw water. I won't have to endure the ridicule of coming here in the middle of the day and coming out here when it's hot. This sounds good. Let's do this. So Jesus could have just kind of turned the conversation a different way, but he does not do that. Jesus said to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. So if you stop right there, don't you think probably in our politically correct, like nice sensitivities, we've probably just gone, okay. Even if we know that that's not necessarily true, we would kind of just, let's just let that one ride. But Jesus does not do that. Keeping in mind, he's talking with her. He is engaging with her in a way that not even the people in the women of the town won't even treat her the way that he is treating her right now. So there's no condemnation. There's none of this in his voice right now, for sure. Okay, so then he says to her, he says, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. He commends her and says, yeah, you've nailed it. So then the woman she's going to go on. She goes, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So this is when they start adding, like, this is like the church question. Once they figure out that, like, you know, he must be special. So let me ask him like the most holy question I can think of. And he says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Go down to 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, that next part, when I was saying earlier the how he honors her, because right there in verse 21 through 24 and verse 26, Jesus just go ahead and drops like a really profound little piece of theology on her. God is spirit and truth. Again, think about who he's talking to. Like, he is engaging with her and he's giving her a very profound thing that first of all, he shouldn't have been talking to her in the first place, supposedly. But he's not condescending. He's even knowing the kind of woman that she is, according to society. We know who you are. And that is the woman that he chooses to give this gem to about how they're going to worship. And that we're not going to worship. We're not going to worry about worshiping at a certain temple or a certain place. But he's saying that God is spirit and it'll be true worship, will be in spirit and in truth. So you know how the rest of the story goes. But a couple things that I love about this is, so she leaves the water there. She goes to the town, but it says that she believes. And remember, the purpose of John is that we would believe. That's the thing he's going to keep driving home, that we would believe. And she goes and tells others. Now, her whole story here, for them, it would have been very eye-opening. And while I think in our modern years, we kind of miss it. But I think that there are so many things, like maybe even if it's somebody that we're talking to that is somebody that has not been a Christian for very long, or somebody maybe that's not a believer. How do we hear Jesus talking to that person? I just think this is such a lovely model for how he does this. He acknowledges her. He speaks to her when she feels like she's totally not worthy. But do you notice he doesn't just, you know, kind of wink at her lifestyle and her choices and the mistakes she's made? Nope. Calls her right out on it. Absolutely goes there. That would have been the hot button issue that you would have been like, well, no, we don't talk about that. But he doesn't. He goes right there. But you can't help but see that his composure was just so kind to her in such a way that he then ends up telling her some really profound truths. It's kind of cool to me, the last time we saw in John's narrative, back in John 3, when Jesus was talking with a religious leader, and he was talking to Nicodemus, the guy who knew all the Bible stuff, right? You don't get an indication from that story that Nicodemus left believing. But here we have the story of the Samaritan woman and her encounter with Jesus. She leaves believing and telling others about Jesus. She is a witness to, hey, he knows everything that I did. He saw me. Reminds me of when it was in chapter 1 with Nathanael, when Jesus said, I saw you under that fig tree. I think this woman felt very seen. He knew everything, and she knew it. But yes, she doesn't run back to the city feeling condemned and shamed. She runs back going, could this be the Messiah? It's an amazing testimony, but I love the juxtaposition we have of the religious leader that Jesus goes and delivers, you know, a message to. And then we have this woman from Samaria that doesn't have a good reputation, and she's the one that believes. What I love about that is I think it highlights to us that Jesus didn't come just to save, like, you know, the people that look cleaned up, the people that look like they have their answers and, you know, go to church all the time. That isn't the thing that saves you. You have to believe. So there's so many things in this story, but I love that it's just encouraging that Jesus came to save everyone, everyone, even a Samaritan woman of bad reputation, because I think we could all identify with her in some way. But there's another verse I want to draw your attention to in Jeremiah 2:13. And it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This picture in Jeremiah is talking about this is us, kind of broken, trying to hold the water. When I picture this broken cistern, I think of this poor woman coming up to the well every day, you know? She's going to keep trudging up and keep getting water, but it's in a broken cistern. It's the temporal water. It's the earthly stuff. Jesus is going to keep telling her about this living water. I love that he's using water because, like we said, you got to have water to live. We got to have it. So he's saying, just like you have to have water as a necessity to function, you're going to need me. But not just for this temporal stuff. You're going to need this eternally. But these cisterns in Jeremiah that they're talking about, you know, it says that they're huge cisterns that they made out of their own hands, like they made them themselves. And I, you know, this is the mentality we all fall into of like, I can do this on my own. I bet that woman, she's like, I can do this. And maybe after husband number one, I got this. Number two, well, no, I still got it, I'm okay. But we keep going, and it's the broken cistern. It's just the water's just pouring out. When we make our vessel ourselves to hold something, it's going to be really disappointing. I think of if I wanted to water my deck plants, which I'm not even a good waterer. I like to plant stuff. I just don't like to water it. But if you take your hands and you're going to cup them at your sink, and then I'm going to walk the 10 steps to my deck and water my plants that way, it's not going to be real effective. But that's kind of the picture I get of us, of me, of this woman, of when we're broken and we're just going for the stuff that does not in any way satisfy. I think that's what she's doing. She's trudging up the well, and she's only finding that she's thirsty again every single time. And Jesus agrees with that, right? Highlight this verse again. We just read this, but in John 4:13-14, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will spring in water welling up to eternal life. So he's trying to make this picture of like, yeah, we're actually not talking about this well anymore, are we? And I think she knows, because she, you know, when he talks to her about the sin, we know that there's more to it than her thirst. And by the very next line, we see that what the more to it is. That water in that well is not going to do anything for her sin. Doesn't do anything for eternity. It is often a picture in Scripture that the water is a picture of the Word. And his Word is the thing that it satisfies us, as it's saying that Jesus is the living water that satisfies us, but it also cleans us. And just as Jesus kind of calls her out on her sin, he wants to use that water to do some cleaning, you know? She needed to be cleansed of that. Couple verses, and you actually had these in your homework, so these will look familiar to you. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is real good news for the Samaritan woman, and it's really good news for us. If we confess our sin, the word, he uses it and it cleanses us from our unrighteousness. We also looked at John 15:3. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The word acts as sort of a cleansing agent for us. I love Romans 12:2 is one of my favorite passages, and it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The thing that does that transforming is the word. It's kind of like cleaning it all up. That's what the word does. And I just, you know, all the magic that Jesus is doing with word here. We learned last week, he is the word that became flesh. He is the word that cleanses us. He's the living water. He's using how all of these to show, and even last week, seeing the Son of Man, that he has the authority to forgive sin. All just completely consistent that he would cleanse us of our sin. One other thing before we move on from the water, because this is so powerful, and we're actually going to look at it next week in John chapter 7. But there's one other place where Jesus refers to himself as the living water, and it's another one of those things that I think we miss because we don't know, we don't really go around studying the Jewish feasts and, you know, all of these things from the Jewish context. But in John chapter 7, they're going to go and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's called the Feast of Booths, either one. And it's the last feast, it's the seventh feast that the Jews would celebrate in their calendar year. And it's so interesting to me. And again, I just know this because I've listened to Pastor Brett teach on this many times, but I love this. So how the Feast of Tabernacles would work is the priest would go, he'd start at the water gate. You're going to start to see a theme here. He would start at the water gate, and he would do a processional, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is where the primary source of water came. Like, that was basically, it was fed from the Gihon Straits, but that's where they got their water. It was right there, the only way to get it. They'd go there with a gold pitcher, and they'd fill it up from the pool. And then they would start the trek to the temple. And while they're going on their way, they would be reciting Isaiah 12:3 that says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is all part of a hundreds of year old festival that they had been doing, not keeping in mind who's really in their midst, right? So in John chapter 7, they're celebrating this feast. How this would have been going down is the priests would be going and doing their very final part, because after they get the water from the pool and they make their trek back to the temple, it's all quiet. There's a ton of people there. And they would walk up to the top of the steps and then they would pour out the water. And it's when they're doing this in John chapter 7 that it says in verse 37 and 38, it's on the last day of the feast, the great day, so the biggest celebration. It's all quiet. Jesus stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. I love this because it's, again, connecting these dots for the Jews back then, but I think for us too, because we're Old Testament readers too, and you can see how Jesus is even present in the feasts. And it shows that he would be standing up and he would be presenting himself going, yeah, I am the living water, the one that is really going to satisfy. So water, Jesus is the source for this living water that we've just got to have. So we need water, but there are one other essential of life, right? I think it's an essential. You got to have bread. And if you're gluten-free and celiac, I mean, I truly am, I'm actually sad. But we're going to talk about the bread of life that everybody can eat regardless of allergies. So good news for us. But where I want to take us here is for the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to look at that story in a little bit of detail. This is an interesting miracle to me because it is the only miracle that's actually in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection. Obviously, the resurrection's in all four. But the feeding of the 5,000 takes place in every one. So whenever the Lord takes the time to repeat something, I always like to kind of ask myself, do I get it? What are we saying? Now, there could be a couple reasons why that would have been probably the most public miracle that Jesus performed. 5,000 people, and they think that that was probably just men. So once you add women and children, I've read some estimates that say that could have been as high as 20,000 people that he fed. So easily, you know, maybe John's recording this partly because this was a very well-documented event. But I think there's more to it as we look at Jesus as being the bread. A little bit of context to where the timing comes in. This miracle would have taken place a year before his death, and right before the Passover would have been the next year is about when this would have happened. And leading up to this, there is, Jesus has been traveling. He's been healing people. There's been so much going on. I want to look at the account in Mark 6, because it's probably of all of the accounts, it's probably the most comprehensive in it. But I want to look at this story in a little bit of detail. So let's start reading Mark 6 in verse 32. I'm starting in a weird place, but I'll get to why. And they went away in the boat in a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. This is all the crowd that's hearing about all of the healings and things that he's doing. So they recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And I love this verse. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you not love that he has been busy, he's been ministering, and he gets to where he's going and he sees this giant crowd, and he's not overwhelmed. He's not like, look at all these people. He has compassion on them, and specifically it says, at like a shepherd. And I could go on a tangent about that, because if y'all listen to me for very long, I have no love for sheep. But I told you, Wyoming, I don't do sheep. They're incredibly dumb. But Jesus is not coming at the sheep condescendingly like I am. He's looking at them with compassion, because sheep need to do everything for them. They need protection, they need fed, they need to be cared for. And that's the level of compassion that Jesus comes to them. All of these people, I just love that. And he continues, and he began to teach them many things. Verse 35. And when it grew late, it was probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then here's what he tells them to do. This is his plan. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass, so that they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And then they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Interesting in your Bible how, like, all of the preamble of the story takes a whole lot longer than the actual feeding 5,000 plus people. It's a pretty short plan. But I think there's things that we can see from this feeding of the 5,000 that I think are so interesting. Prior to this miracle, in John's account, I love how Philip poses the question, because he says, you know, He asks Philip, where are we to buy the bread so these people can eat? Like, he asks him a question. He kind of wants him to think about it. You know, you do that as a mom, and you're like, well, what do you think we should do? You know? You want him to kind of think on it. And then in this account, in Mark, he says, you do it. You feed them. Well, clearly they're going to be like, well, there's no way that we can do that. When they say the money conversion, that would have been like 8 months' worth of wages for them. This is not even a remotely possible task for them. But the disciples, they want him to do something different, and Jesus has a completely different plan. So there's a couple things that he does with the feeding of the 5,000 that I want to look at each of these, and then I'll circle back to him. But just quickly, the first thing he does is he withdraws. And I point that out because this can be something that can be real tricky to do. Think about Jesus right now. He's in the middle of all of his busyness with the ministry, and there's all these things going on. But that was the first thing he did before any of this started. He withdrew. The next thing, and I'll slow down on these later, but next thing is he commanded them to sit down. He just says, sit. Go sit down. Then he gives thanks. And then finally, they ate and were filled. The end. Pretty amazing the way that goes. I also love that that there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Do you think that was a coincidence? Or do you think he was like, here you go, Peter. Here you go, John, Philip. Like, you get it? I got this. I love this. So I want to look at each of these things that he does as he's going to continue to point to the major point that he is the bread of life. He is the thing that they need, not just for their temporary need to satisfy their hunger right now, but he is what they need. But let's look at the steps at what he does. Because that first part is he withdrew himself to a desolate place by himself. And like I said, that can be real hard when you're in the midst of just the crazy and the busy of life. That's not the time that you're like, okay, I'm just going to take a minute and go pray. But that's Jesus' example. And I really think, boy, isn't that the example that we need? Of just kind of taking yourself away and going and praying. I love the idea of I do closet prayer, okay? Just because I can make it real dark in there. I can't get distracted. Nobody can hear me. And it's just, you're just totally by yourself. And you can just pray in your closet. That's the kind of thing. Sometimes I think in our days when it's super busy, that might be an invitation that we just need to take a minute. Maybe you can't run to your closet, but maybe you can run to your car for 5 minutes. And just withdraw for just a second. Because, man, was there a work that Jesus was about to show them. But they first withdrew. And I always look at that and I think, man, if Jesus needed to withdraw and seek the Father and commune, how much more do we need to do that? So he has them, I love the Psalm 46:10. No, I'm not to Psalm 46, Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's what I think of with those little closet prayers there. The next thing he tells the people to do is he tells them that they need to go sit down. Boy, for gals, this, any doers in the room? Any like, just give me a job. Please just give me a job. We're not real good at just sitting. Now keep in mind, 3 o'clock, right? Who of us is not super grumpy if you've not had lunch by 3 o'clock? So he's probably got some grumpy disciples. He's probably got a whole lot of grumpy people that he says, go sit down, go sit down. So they're sitting. I do love that it's organized though, right? It's in these nice little groups of 50 and 100. One commentary I read actually said that it might have even looked a little bit like garden plots because the people would have been dressed in like different colored robes and that kind of stuff, and they were all organized in these places. I don't know if that was the case, but it kind of gave me a cool image, so I loved the organization of that. So he just tells them to go and sit. Just sit down. Psalm 46:10 says this, and this is a tricky one for us, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The reason I put this one up there is because this is more than a just go sit down and it's not like you're in timeout or something. This is a Jesus saying, go sit down because I am going to do all of this. There is nothing that you're going to do. There's nothing that you can participate in possibly to help with this situation. He's going to do all of it. And that verse, sometimes we take that, I don't want to say out of context, but the be still and know that I am God is a moment of going, you are God. You are the only one who can do this. That's the stillness there of not striving with that. But he tells them to sit. And then with what he does later, I certainly think that would have been a serious 46:10 moment in Psalms there as they see all of this done. Now, the next thing he does on his list is he looks up to heaven. And here's the thing where, again, he didn't bring the disciples around and say, okay, all right, here's the plan. You're going to go to this village. You're going to go to this village. There was no plan, and there weren't even any whiteboards. Nope. All he does is he says he looked up to heaven. that posture even, he's looking up to heaven and he is, it says he just blesses the bread. And in one version in John, it says he just thanks him. Doesn't even necessarily indicate that he's asking for something, but mostly that he's just praising God. This is a tricky thing, because what we would want to do is we probably would not want to look up, but we would probably be more tempted to look down at our five loaves and two fish, our very meager whatever we have, our dwindling balance that we have in our bank account. We would want to look down and go, do you see this? This is not going to cut it. That's what we would want to do. But Jesus' example here is that he looks up. He looks up to Jesus, or looks up to the Father. And I think that's a really good posture for us. I used to, I don't know if anyone else has this problem. I bet there's a few. I often go through seasons where I just wake up at 3 a.m. Lately, it's been 2. Not sure what the story is with that. And it used to be, I'd wake up at 3, and then I would, I'm like, well, I need to redeem this time, right? So I would just start praying for people that were on my heart. The thing that usually wakes you up, let's be honest, it's the to-do list. It's the things, it's not the sitting in the grass part. It's the things, I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. And so those kinds of thoughts get you stirring. And so I would kind of try to discipline my mind to go, no, let's be praying for people that need prayer. And last summer, I think, we were in Psalms, and I ended up doing a podcast called the 3 a.m. To-Do List, because the Lord just hit me with, it's not that we don't want to pray for those around us, we do, but he kind of convicted me with, are you just praising me and just thanking me, just for who I am? And so it's kind of shifted my prayers at 3 a.m. a little bit to being more just, it's just the look up part. It's not necessarily looking down at, Lord, I really need this and this and this, and we're real hungry right now. But it's just looking up, looking at all he's done. I love this prayer in 1 Chronicles that David prays. And he says, blessed are you, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. That's a great prayer to pray at 3 a.m., a lot of words. You might have to write that by your nightstand. But just praising the Lord for who he is. And so I love this posture that the Lord is showing us of looking up, not looking so much at what our circumstance is, but we just to have a thankful heart. Even when the offering that we have before us, even when we have the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, it's not going to cut. It's not going to feed all those people. It's so meager. And he just thanks the Lord. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God the Father through him. Another one 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus in you. I love when Pastor Brett says all in the Greek is all. It's all of it. Like, it's not like we have to, we can only thank the Lord when things are going well, or, no, thank him in all circumstances. So the next thing they do, they look up, he prays, and then they pass out the food. And it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. I kind of appreciate that there's not a whole lot more of details in that. Other than it says that there's leftovers. There's even scraps. My husband doesn't like leftovers, so we call them scraps. Scrap night, I don't know. He thinks that sounds better, so that's fine. 12 scrap baskets, that's what they got. And it's something that they were satisfied. And so you got a picture, they're sitting in this grass. They didn't cook it, they didn't pay for it. They didn't do anything. And Jesus covered this provision. What I love about focusing on the bread, let me give you a quick verse before I forget this one, because I love this one too. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The water that we looked at, he's not like he's saying, don't ever drink water. Like, you're just not going to need it. That's not what he's saying. It's just that he was pointing out a different point. He was pointing out, let's have a different eternal perspective. With the bread, what I love that he's doing is he's not only showing us that he is the bread of life, which we're going to look at other passages about that, But he's also saying, I'll take care of you. And I might do it in the craziest way. But this kind of these steps that we go through, I think would be good for us to even look at that and go, if we're looking up and not down at what we don't have, but looking to him, he's going to take care of that according to his riches and glory. I do think sometimes it's a distinction because we think that if it's going to work out, then it means that we're going to be comfortable and we're going to be happy and it's going to be everything we thought it would be. But if we're going to talk about living water and living bread, this eternal perspective that we need to have, that's the goal we're shooting for. And it might not be that it is trial-free right now. That's counterculture for us, isn't it? We think that, well, if I'm following you and if I'm doing the things that you tell me to do, my life's going to be perfect, right? That is not supported in Scripture at all. I mean, you can go through all the people from Old Testament to New Testament. You're going to have a hard time finding the people that, you know, that the Lord used in mighty, mighty ways, but they often were slaves or in prison or beaten. They weren't comfortable. They really weren't. But Jesus is going to keep showing us that, there's water. Yep, there's the water from the well. That'll help you while you're here. And there's bread that satisfies you, and I'll take care of those needs, but it's not the whole story. We're going to read several verses here in John 6. You can follow your Bible or you can check it out up on the slide. John 6:35 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Okay, so clearly he's not just talking about, you know, yummy French bread right here. Keep going in John 6:48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for life will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, now this is the part of the story where it's going to get a little bit crazy for the people listening. They're going to agree, what are we talking about here? Your bread, your body is your flesh. Again, the dots he's connecting. He's referencing for them. He's like, they'd all heard the stories of the Old Testament, how the Israelites were in the wilderness. They had no food. Moses asked the same question the disciples asked. And he said, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? He asked God the same question. God provided in that way in a totally crazy way too, right? He had manna, just bread, just fall from heaven. It's cool. But even that picture that Jesus is making there of saying, just as the manna came down from heaven, as the Son of Man came down from heaven, y'all, he's like, are y'all getting this? See, I'm the bread, just as we pictured in the Old Testament. This is me. I am the bread of life, he's trying to say. Keep reading in John 6. "Then the Jews, they disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly,'" and remember that truly, truly is like, hey, listen up, I have authority to say what I'm about to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So we'll get to, there's so much here, but this is going to kind of trip them out at this point. And maybe if you've never read John before, you're like, this is starting to sound a little weird. He's shadowing towards communion. That's where this story's going to go. But I want to point out like the urgency of what he's saying here. Just as essential as bread and water is for you to be walking around here every day, that is the level in which you're going to have to partake of me to abide with me. The abide word is like a permanence. We're going to get to that in John 15 when we talk about, like, you're locked in. You don't get to roam around on the vine and pick a different spot. No, you stay right there with the vine. He's saying you have to take me, the living bread, the living water, in order for you to have eternal life. And he's so dogmatic about it, but this would really bother them, and many of them would even walk away at this point because they would just go, this is a little too much. So I wonder though, do we get what he's saying? Because if we take us back to that picture of the living water, and Jesus is wanting them to, he's trying to make this picture that it's just as vital, bread and water, but you guys need to stop making your focus all about here, all about being hungry on the grass. We need a different focus. So we have these pictures. We have bread and water, and those are going to be, you know, the ones, see, just the water from the well and the bread that passed out, and it satisfied them, but temporarily. For the Old Testament, for the wilderness, they were satisfied, but they died, right? They didn't live forever. The thing that I love, though, about just bread and just water, about him using these, is because Jesus is reminding us that he will take care of us. Just like that verse in Philippians, more according to his riches and glory. But I love this in Luke, what he says. And he says in Luke 12, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He's saying, man, look at that beautiful meadow. Yeah, it's great. It's grass. It's going to get thrown out. I care for that. How much more will I take care of you? So I love the picture of the bread and the water, because he's saying, just on a base level of provision, the Lord is going to take care of us. It might not feel exactly like what we had expected, but as we go through whatever trial he has us in, looking to him, it's going to serve the purpose, not for right now, but for eternity. So the part we want to stay in is the living water. And this is where we have to ask ourselves, you know, do we really hunger and thirst after those things? Because we kind of get into the things that satisfy us right now. Even, you know, the woman at the well, you can't blame her, but when he first said the thing about the living water, she was like, awesome, because then I don't have to keep coming up here. This would be great. She was thinking of her need, like, right in the moment. But that wasn't where Jesus wanted to take her. In John 6, 26 and 28, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I think all of this is a real healthy perspective change. Really healthy perspective change. For us to not be so focused on the things that are earthly, that, yeah, bread and water, that works, but the living water is more, and that's what we need. I think what this is so important for us right now is because right now, in this moment, it feels like we are all about preserving this life in any possible way. Now, as women, we get this because we're going to, you know, color every gray and we're going to take care of every wrinkle and all of those things, because any type of age marker seems to, like, well, that's age, that's dying. And so we try to preserve this life, keep it all as it once was, right? And it's even gone to further levels now. Whatever you do, don't get sick. Like, disease is lurking around every single corner. Whatever you do, preserve this life. Now, I'm not saying that that's like a license for us to be cavalier and, you know, eat cheesecake and cheeseburgers every day and not be stewards of what the Lord has given us and make good decisions. But if we're so focused on preserving this life, we're really missing out on what Jesus is meaning by the living water, by being the bread of life. So how do we do this? The crowd asked him the same question. They were like, yep, well, we're trying to follow along. And they said to him, what was me do then to be doing this, to doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is so simple and yet so sufficient. Believe. There was nothing that anybody needed to do. I want to leave this verse up here for and end on this, because I think we need this reminder. We're in a place where I think we a lot of times feel a little dehydrated and maybe a little starving, maybe a little hangry at the 3 p.m. and there's still no food. But there's no work to do about that. There was, for the disciples, there was no amount of event planning and financial planning that they were going to figure out a way to feed those 5,000 people. That was completely out of their hands. For the woman at the well, she could have filled her bucket every single day, but its satisfaction would only have been temporary. It would have done nothing for her for eternity. She knew, and I think this is what gets me about the woman, she knew that that water wasn't really satisfying. Like, she didn't quite know what the question was yet, but you got to know that by, as her lifestyle went on, first husband, second husband, third, she knew something wasn't right. And it's not like she was really looking for that answer at the well, but she knew that she wasn't being satisfied. And there she meets Jesus, who chooses to acknowledge her and speak to her, really honor her, and have her life totally changed. But the only thing she did, it says in John 4, is that she believed. And that's the only thing that's required of us. That's the only work you get to do. That's the only box you get to check off. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being our bread of life, our living water. Lord, there are so many things right now that seem like the provisions in our hands are meager. It feels like small fish and bread that we know isn't going to stretch far enough. But Lord, I ask that you would just, by your word, by your spirit, Lord, would you just show us how you want to be our living water, our bread of life. That you are the only thing that satisfies. You are the only thing we need. Just as we only need bread and water to actually live, to live eternally, we just need the bread of life and living water. Lord, we're so thankful for all the ways that you are revealing yourself over and over in every page of Scripture of who you are. And we thank you, too, for just your great love and compassion that you have for us, sheep. We're not real bright sometimes, but you care for us, you love us, and you have such compassion. So, Lord, we just praise you. We thank you. I pray, Lord, that we would be women that look up more, that we would look to you, knowing and just trusting you that you are going to be the one that provides for us physically in your own way, but also, Lord, that you have prepared a place for us in eternity as we just believe in you. So we thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for us. In your name, amen.